So we're going to talk about family and marriaging and parenting this morning. What could go wrong? Amen. I think I need to pray. By the way, like, you know, we're talking about family this morning, and it is so cold. If you guys need to just, you know, grab a, you know, a holy hug with someone, like, you know, it's fine. Let's not make it like a cinema or nothing, but, you know, if you're all that cold, then feel free to sort of, like, you know, pull that loved one close or, you know, whatever, within reason. Yes, I did just say that, but I'm up here standing on my own, so I can say that, can't I? Although I could probably do the hug myself, I'm so cold. Right, I'm going to pray, and we're going to get stuck into this, and we're just going to pray that God will meet with us in the scriptures. So let's just turn our hearts to God in prayer. Lord, I am so aware of my need of your grace to communicate some stuff this morning. I'm so aware, Lord, of our need of your grace every single day. Thank you for reminding us, Lord, last week that we're not just saved by grace, but we're shaped by grace, and we need your grace every day. Thank you for your faithfulness in Christ to distribute that grace freely and lavishly into our hearts and lives. My prayer, Lord, is twofold. I pray you help me to teach this Bible truthfully and without holding back, and that you will change our lives individually and together. We want our families to be filled with your glory. And just like we want our church, our local church here, to be filled with your glory. So Holy Spirit, we invite you now, come and explain the words of your truth to us in Jesus' name and for his glory in our lives. Amen. Amen. So, just to recap, for those of you who weren't here last week, we started a little three-part series on grace-shaped relationships. What does it mean to live under God's grace in our church last week, family this week, and our friendships next week? The reason for this little three-part sort of break in the middle of our Acts series is because I've just become increasingly aware of how many of our relationships come under strain. Day in, day out, week in, week out, where our relationships should be, where we receive so much joy and so much security and comfort from, and yet in this broken, fallen world, our relationships where we can receive so much pain and so much difficulty and so much challenge from. And part of my, I said this just before Christmas, but I'm just so aware right now that as a pastor in this church, my job, my responsibility, and my desire for you guys is to prepare you for two things, to prepare you for this life and to prepare you for the life to come. That's literally a pastor's job in a nutshell. I don't want you guys to stagger across the finish line and say, well, we got to heaven in the end, but life sucked. I want you guys to be living a life full of grace and full of Jesus and full of hope and the gospel now. And that's a part of my desire for you guys as well. And so it's twofold, this series, is to prepare you for this life now and to prepare you for the life that's to come. We saw last week that we need to get the vertical right in order to get the horizontal right. So we need to make sure that if we want God's grace to be distributed through us and affect our relationships here on a horizontal in this world, we need to be plugged into the God of grace, so we need to be saved. And we looked in Ephesians chapter 2, how we're saved by grace, not of our own works. So none of us can show off this morning and say, God saved me because I'm awesome. We all have to say, God saved me because he's gracious, because he's kind, because he loves those who don't deserve it, and he pours his rich mercy into our lives. And when we put our faith in him through his death and his resurrection, his forgiveness and his eternal life, we receive his gift of eternal life, and it changes us. And that grace which saves us then becomes the grace by which we live. The grace that saves us is the grace that shapes us. And so my plea for all of us this morning is to let's not neglect the vertical this morning. I'm going to talk a lot about horizontal relationships in our families, but let's not forget, if we haven't got this right, this is our primary concern. Get right with God and let him help you get your relationships right. There is no way of bypassing this. You can't say, well, I don't want to follow Jesus, but there's some nice stuff in the Bible I'll try and apply to my life. The Bible is wise, but without Jesus and without the power of his Holy Spirit, we are going to be powerless to live the way that the Bible would encourage us to live. We need him to empower us. So let's make sure we're plugged in vertically to our God so that horizontally our relationships will be affected. So we looked at what that meant last week in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 and a little bit of chapter 4 for our church family. And what does it mean to be saved and become part of the church. And this morning, we're going to look at family, not the church family, but family, marriage, children, grandparents, brothers and sisters, siblings, spouses. I thought the plural of spouses was spice, but it's not, is it? That's what you put in your curry. Don't put your spouse in the curry. That's not a good thing to do. Okay, so it's spouses. So how does God want our relationships to look? And so I went back to Ephesians. I in all seriousness, I didn't really plan this series particularly well. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? With me being so organized normally. But I did Ephesians last week, Ephesians 2-4. I thought, right, well, where do I start looking at, like, what does it mean to have grace, you know, in our relationships, in our family? And Ephesians 4 just cracks on. It's just really a really good thing. So we're going to go Ephesians 4-6 now. And that's going to be this week. Now, the friendship one will be a bit more of a kind of mad one. But we're going to sort of carry on in Ephesians. So if you've got your Bibles, then go to Ephesians chapter 4. If you haven't got a Bible and you want one, there's some at the back. If you don't own a Bible, we will give you a Bible as a gift. That's one of our favorite things to do, is to give people Bibles. You know, that is one of our favorite things to do. So if you need a Bible, that's your gift from us. And we're going to start reading at verse 17, which is where we pretty much left off. We finished off at verse 16 last week. And we saw, like, that God had given us gifts into the church, individual people in the church, to help us live that grace-filled life. And we're going to carry on. Now, the first bit, until we get to halfway through chapter 5, I want to say this. This isn't specifically about our families. But I want to do it anyway for two reasons. One is it provides a really helpful platform to move into marriage and parenting and stuff. And two, it means that everyone here gets to really kind of engage with the scriptures, because not all of you are married and not all of you have got children, and some of you are in different sort of different situations and contexts. But this is going to be truth for all of us, for all of our relationships in every capacity. But I'm calling it, if you like, rules of engagement for Christian living. This is how we engage with one another. This is how we just need to be relating. And if we can take these rules of engagement into the passage on marriage and into the passage on the families, then that's going to help us. So these are the rules of engagement as I read it in Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There's some awesome truths in there, but I want you to notice that the flow of this. Paul is clear that if we are in Christ, if we are his, we're no longer to walk like we used to. We're no longer to live and respond and manage our relationships in the way that we used to. You guys have seen what happens when somebody puts something on Facebook and it's like, this is my situation and this is how this person has done my head in. That's a paraphrase of what normally happens on two Facebook, isn't it? Am I right? And so it's like, and then the number of people who would not claim to know Jesus, wouldn't claim to care about the gospel, you see the kind of advice that is given. It is normally revolving around, you get them, you go for it, you shut them up, you get your revenge, and it's very much an aggressive, self-preserving, self-righteous standpoint that most people will feed in to that comment on so-and-so who's hurt me. You will not find many people saying, oh, I'd forgive them if I was you and get on with your life. It's not a very Facebook thing to write. It's the same in our conversations, perhaps in the staff room in work, perhaps with a neighbor in the street. You know, so-and-so, rah, 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 yeah, I know, rah. And like, that's the way that people generally tend to relate with one another. Paul is saying, don't walk like that no more. Don't be like that anymore. You need to get rid of that whole way of life. And the way that he describes the way that this process, this metamorphosis happens for a Christian is very interesting. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. This is important. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding. This is all cognitive. That's a big word for brainy, right? Alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. So notice, it's their minds which has led to a hardness of heart. So we need our minds to change for our hearts to change. John Stott said that repentance is a change of heart, a change of mind, which leads to a change of heart, which leads to a change of direction. So what we need God to help us with in our relationships isn't just sort your life out, it's let the Holy Spirit change your mind, which will in turn soften your hearts and change the way that you live. If you go straight for the heart change, go straight for the lifestyle change without the mind change and the heart change, we endorse religion. That's religion. Change what you're doing. The Holy Spirit changes how you think, which changes how you feel, which changes how you act. Okay, so in this passage we see the mind and we see the heart. So carrying on, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. It's like this corpse that clings to us. You remember the old you before you knew forgiveness, before you knew Jesus, and he's like hanging on to you like some sort of like just limpet. Every morning you got to shake him off. Get away from me. I don't want to be like that anymore. In the name of Jesus, poof, put it off. Like, the minute we're saved, we are free of the old man. Because we're not yet perfected, we're being perfected, every day is a war to stop the old man rugby tackling us and trying to get us to live like we used to. I say old man or old woman. You know, the old you is what I'm saying, right? And that's not valism for your dad, by the way. You know, put off the old man. It's not that old man. It's the old you, just in case you misread that. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed, where? In the spirit of your minds. And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Romans 12 says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your minds. Guys, we need a mind change this morning if we want a life change. Don't just turn up and ask God to bust some sort of miracle which bypasses your thoughts or your emotions. God will perform the miraculous in you, but he showed us how he's going to do it. He wants to perform miracles in your mind that will change your heart, that will change your life. And that will affect all our relationships. Again, this isn't strictly to do with family. This is to do with life. This is to do with every one of us. We need this change, this transformation, which is now available to us because of what Jesus has done. We can be changed in our minds. Remember once someone said to me, oh, you Christians, you're all brainwashed. It's like, bro, my brain needed a good wash. I'm telling you, my brain was filthy. I had a dirty mind, an awful mind. You know, and every day I've got to put it in the deep clean. Every day till Jesus comes back. Maranatha, bring it on. But then he goes on to explain that it's not just if our minds change and our hearts change, that will change the way that we speak. It's in this passage. And I want to say this to you. How many of you have received hurt, not through what someone has done to you, but by what someone has said to you or said about you? Guys, our words are so powerful. So powerful. In fact, many times in my life, and I'm not saying this to try and sound hard or nothing, but I wish someone had punched me in the face instead of using their words in the way that they did, because I could have understood and processed and responded better to a punch in the face than the pain which seems to get into the nooks and crannies of words that have been said to me or about me. Yeah? We need our words, because our words are literally the way through which our relationships like start playing themselves out in the lives of other people. You can't be in a relationship with somebody that you don't communicate with. It'd be a very weird relationship, wouldn't it? You know, why do you think text messages and Twitter and Facebook are so popular? And people still know how to talk occasionally as well. I appreciate in the teenage years that concept is challenged. It goes to grunting. But we do have the gift of words, and we want to communicate with each other, and we want to know how to speak to one another. And so this is what Paul says. He says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Let's be known as people whose lives are marked by truth, not showing off, not lying, not falsehood, not bullying, not gossip, but truth. For we are members of one another, or one of another. We'll come back to words in a minute. But another way that if our minds aren't right and our hearts aren't right, another way that this manifests itself is through anger, through an overflow of the heart, is words and anger. Listen to this. Be angry and do not sin. If any of you know how to do that, because I know the Holy Spirit can do it, I know it's his thing, but like, be angry and do not sin is not easy. I'm really good at doing the first bit. You know, the be angry. Can I get an amen? Yeah. I mean, like, should we list all the reasons we got to be angry this week? No, because you'd be till lunchtime and beyond. Like, but it is possible when God has changed your heart for you to be angry without it being sinful. Some things are meant to make us angry. A righteous anger. When you watch the news and you see injustice, it's okay to be angry about that stuff. When you see a child that's been neglected, it's okay to be angry about that. When you see a man treating a woman disrespectfully in the street, it's okay to be not all right with that. But we can do so in a way which doesn't lead us to sin. That's why we need a renewing of the mind, because otherwise our anger will manifest itself in sinful ways. And more often than not, I'm sure you guys have never done that. But for me, when I've been angry, I've done and said things I probably regret. No, it's just me, okay? I can tell from your eyes, guys, you know, we're all as bad as each other. Amen. Thanks, Al. Yes, mate. Yes. True effing boys being truthful together. Yes. Listen to this. So, and this is one of the greatest rules of engagement for our relationships, bar none. In fact, I quoted this on my paper, and then looked where it was. It was in this passage. I felt like a fool. It's like, oh, I was going to preach it anyway. But I looked it up, and here it goes. Ready? Do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Which means, in the valleys, that by 4 p.m., you better have said sorry. Doesn't it? But it's all right, because you got till 10 a.m. until you start like messing up. No, I'm joking. But like, what does that mean, to not let the sun go down on your anger? It's not literally to do with the actual sun going down. It's to do with the end. Don't end the day at war with someone else. That's what it means. Don't put your head on the pillow with aggression and anger and bitterness in your heart. That's really hard to do, isn't it? Have you ever gone to bed angry with someone? No? No. You're lying now, Al. You're not, you? Oh, well, fair play. I'll talk to you after. You can tell me your secret. I mean, for those of us who have gone to bed angry with someone, do you wake up feeling nice and happy and ready for the day? Or do you wake up with your teeth like, ah? I do anyway. How in the world is this possible? Only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God can we end the day without letting the sun go down on our anger. And we're going to come to the secret of this in a minute now. Give no opportunity to the devil. It's a bit about thieves doing honest work. Then it says this, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. So back to words again now. But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion. We could do well to meditate on those words just individually. Like, Lord, may my mouth be a means by which I build people up as is fitting in each occasion. Sometimes what you want to say is exactly the right thing to say, but it's not always the right time to say it. Yeah? There's a lot to do with discernment and, you know, trusting God to help us to say the right thing at the right time. The right thing at the wrong time can still be unhelpful. The wrong thing at the right time can be a disaster. The right thing at the right time means that the Holy Spirit is probably at work in your life, helping you to relate as he would relate to us. So let's let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only as such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion. Why is that? This is so good, that it may give grace to those who hear. Isn't that amazing? Our words can do so much damage, and yet they can also be used to give grace to those who are listening. And not just our words in conversation, our words on social media, our words in text messaging, our words in emails. However, we can use our words to give grace. When was the last time you really prayed before saying something? Lord, may this be something which really blesses that person, helps that person, edifies that person. Chances are it did bless, help, and edify that person. Why don't you pray every day, Lord, help me get my mind right so I get my heart right, that my words and my actions are going to honor you and glorify you and the people that I relate to today. Not one of us is beyond being used by God for building up rather than tearing down. There's so many things at work in our society right now that want to tear us down. Everyone on that street out there is fighting some kind of a war. There's very few people are completely fine all of the time. All of us are up against it. The problem is we all think that we're the only ones who are up against it, so we get defensive rather than offensive with grace. But if we start recognizing that we are all struggling, that we are all up against it, but asking God to help us to be a means of grace to a hurting world, what a wonderful picture of the church that would paint to this society, right? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, how much bitterness? All. And wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. I don't know why malice didn't get listed with the rest, but that's all bad stuff though, isn't it? Put that in the bad stuff bag. You can't excel in grace if you want to carry around bitterness or malice or wrath. You've got to put it all away. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. We looked at this last week about what it means to be gentle. Wouldn't it be great to be known as a tender-hearted people? Go and talk to the Christians from Hill City Church, because their hearts are soft. They're not just going to sort of like, you know, brush you off. They're going to care. When you weep, they're probably going to weep as well. Wouldn't it be great to be those kinds of people? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Now, this is the key to the whole passage, I believe, as God in Christ forgave you. The key is recognizing what God has done for us in Christ. All that is only possible because of what God has done for us in Christ. It is impossible. For me, I know what my life was like without Jesus. It is impossible for me to be without anger apart from the grace of God in Christ. It is impossible for me to forgive people sincerely and literally let them go and not think about it again without the grace of God to me in Christ Jesus. It is impossible for me to be tender-hearted. I was a hard-hearted man. And then he saved me. The key to gospel, to grace-shaped relationships is living in the reality of what God has done for us in Christ. We forget him. We forget what he's done. I guarantee you, and you know it, some of you have lived it and experienced it as I have, very quickly the old stuff comes back, doesn't it? Oh, so quickly. Every day, remind ourselves, refresh us, Lord, what you have done for us in Christ, what you have done for us in Christ. May we live in a way which is just even a pale reflection of what he has done for us in Christ. That's the key to grace-shaped relationships, I believe. Chapter 5 bangs on, and it's all about then the way that we walk, now living as children of light, not children of the dark. I'm not going to read that whole passage because I want to get to the family stuff in a minute. But I do want you to recognize this. It's only possible. You know, it's a therefore, again, which means in light of what we've just read, therefore, live this way as children of light because of what God has done for you in Christ. Because of that, because of the gospel, because of grace which is yours in Christ. Be imitators of God. You know, I love that phrase, imitators of God. We've looked at this before, and we're going to, you know, probably look at it throughout the time I'm left here preaching the gospel. Imitators of God means like literally mimicking God. What's God like? You know what your kids like when they like imitate people or imitate things. Sometimes it's hilarious. Sometimes it's embarrassing. You know when they're about to do that impression publicly in front of the person that you know they shouldn't do? Can you imagine trying to stop 4 of them? I'm serious. But like, you know, they're all, you know, kids love to mimic. You know, like they love to copy accents and mannerisms and phrases and all those sorts of things. And the scripture is telling us, look, imitate God. If you're gonna mimic anyone, imitate God. You know, like say this is, so people will say, that reminds me of God, that reminds me of his grace, of what he is like. And then that whole passage in chapter 5 just goes on these different ways that we can look at imitating God. Read that in your own time, if you will. But what I want to do is I want us to look quickly now. Now that they're the basic, I would say, rules of engagement laid out in this passage, but the mind, the heart, the words, all that, don't Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Forgive one another. If we have these blocks in place, our families will be much better places. Yes, society will be better, but if we haven't got these in place, our marriages and our parents and our relationships with our children and our other relatives will struggle. But this is a means of grace for the way that we relate to one another. So I'm going to move in now to a section on marriage and on parenting that I hope will be helpful for you guys. I'm really aware of two things, okay? One, I've only been married 12 years. That's quite long in some people's minds. Next to some of you guys, I'm a puppy, all right? I know that. So I'm not here as an expert on marriage, but kind of as the guy with the Bible and the microphone, all right? So I'm going to let the Bible say what the Bible says and then run, okay? I've been a parent for children who have got up to and as far as 8 years old. I haven't parented teenagers yet. I know that. So the majority, I know some of the knowing mums are like, yeah. But I was a teenager, and I still remember what I was like. So, and I was worse than probably any of yours. So I know something about being a teenager. So can I just say this really honestly? I want the Bible to speak as the expert on these matters, and I don't want to speak as the expert on these matters, okay? Similarly, I want to say this. If you want to discuss anything which comes out of this, that's what we want to do. I want us to be open for discussion. Because I'm so aware, guys, that the first place the enemy will try and get into your lives, if you're married, is into your marriage. Guaranteed. It's the number one point of... It's the number one place where if that breaks down, it just affects everything. Secondly, with our children. Those relationships are so, you know, key and crucial to us, that those of us who are married and have children, then, you know, it is going to be a place where we are increasingly under attack. Some of you guys aren't married, and I want you to hear what is said about marriage, and if you aspire to be married, well, let that show you the kind of man or woman that you want to be, and the kind of man or woman that you want to be looking for. Let that be something which informs those decisions. Some of you guys have been bereaved or have had difficult times. Just, you know, please don't see this as me just preaching to other people. You can still pray for and be part of this as being a church which is serious about wanting to see God glorified in our families. All of us have got family relationships of one form or other here. Not all of us are children. Some of us would love to have children. If that's your situation, then just let what is read inform you to the sort of parent that you would like one day to be. And also help you to pray informed prayers for those who are parents in this church. You can be helping and supporting those guys in prayer. I want our family life in this church, guys, to be unlike any other part of this valley. I want it to be said that God's people do family different and that God's grace is all over it. I want the way our families relate and connect to one another to be something different and something more beautiful than any of us ever thought that it could be. And start with marriage, and I was preaching at a wedding just 2 weeks ago, and I was preaching at this massive Anglican church in Bath. I mean, I have a Bath, I don't know about you, but like, you know, but it's Bath, apparently, and it's very much Bath. And I went to Bath, and it wasn't just any random chapel. You know them just massive, posh Anglican churches that are like, you know, twice as high as this, ornate sculpture, you know, all the stuff on the windows. There's a dude in a dress taking most of the service, and he said the word lovely more times than I'm comfortable with. So, literally, it was like, and now we're going to sing a lovely hymn. It was like, you know, and don't we all agree that the bride looks lovely? And it was like, everything was lovely. And then I stood up, and I felt like such a square peg in a round hole. But my mate had asked me, to preach at his wedding. What can I do? So I rock up, and I preached. And I had this couple in front of me. I'll do Simon and Sarah because they're like the nearest. And I was like, guys, what a wonderful day this wedding is going to be. What a great moment. I only envisage, you know, two problems with this wedding and with this marriage. You and you. And like, because what happens when people get married is two sinners come together and double the sin load. That's pretty much like, you know, the reality of it. So we need grace because in a marriage, because a marriage is sort of like, is a little incubator for sinners to really let their sin out. So we need grace. Some of you might disagree with that. I doubt it. And so Paul is about to address in chapter 22, having spoken about walking in love and walking in light, he's about to address this grace-shaped relationship into the marriage context. And his words to many are controversial. His words to many are challenging. And I hope and pray today his words are going to be life-giving. Yes, challenging. I've got no issues with challenging you from the Bible, provided it's said in the right way, in the right manner. And this is the challenge. So verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. I could just run now, but I'll carry on. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Woo! Okay. We need to remember what marriage is all about. My thought is that for most of us, where we have conflict in our marriages, it is where there is a conflict of aspirations or a conflict of goals. I want to do this, I want to do that. I believe this, I believe that. What do we do about this, what do we do about that? And you bring two sinners together, and normally, it is true, like, you know, opposites do attract. Paula Abdul wrote a song about that. Remember that? Opposites attract. Yeah, remember that? I take two steps forward, I take two steps back. We come together because opposites attract. Okay, I'll carry on. Okay, so, sorry, I just lost the plot a minute. So, chances are that our challenges are going to come at the point of what we have different aspirations, different goals for our wedding. We have different, some people are introverted, some people are extroverted. So what do you do with social life? I want a tidy house, and so that people come in, they see it's a palace. I want so many people to come over, it's never going to be tidy. I want to save, I want to spend. I want a million kids, I want one. I want three holidays a year. You know, one will do nicely, or I don't want holidays at all. And these are normally the sort of point where the conflict arises. In our individualistic society that we have, we are all told that it's all right to have your own personal goals, and it is. But how many of you set New Year's resolutions as a couple rather than as individuals? More often than not, we care more about what I want and what I want to achieve than what you want or what we should want to achieve. And our entire society, our entire culture is telling us that's how it should be. And therefore, the war happens when, well, I want this and I want that. Well, what are we going to do? We'll have a standoff. We need to have a corporate goal for our marriage, a greater vision than what we believe about social life, financial life, you know, family life. And I believe that if we get that greater goal, that is a source of so much more peace and joy and life and vitality in our marriages. And so I want to say this. We need to remember what marriage is all about. And marriage is not about you and it's not about you. It's about him. Marriage is God's gift to remind us of his love for his bride, the church. That is why he gave us marriage. Right at the beginning, before there was sin, God brought man and woman together. Literally, we see God walking Eve down the aisle to the man and saying, here is a helper for you. And that was the first wedding in the garden. It was beautiful. But it was always meant to be a picture of a greater love than the man could ever have for the woman, of God's love for his people. So if you're married here this morning, it's not just a legal way of getting to sort of like, you know, share life and like make it a bit easier with your investments and with your mortgage and everything else. It is God's way of communicating something to this world of his love for his people. That's why biblical marriage is between a man and a woman, one husband, one wife, together for life, because that is what his love for his bride is like. He loves his bride. And the whole Bible is many things, but it is a love story. It starts off with God and his people in a garden, and it ends up with Jesus marrying his bride in the beautiful city. And the whole story is the pursuit of a groom who has been jilted and treated badly by his reckless bride, but he won't stop loving her. And he pursues her to death, dies for her, rises again, and he is passionate about his bride, the church. And that is what marriage is meant to be a model of. If we miss that, we are going to not understand the rest of what's going on. Now, there are roles in that, because I was thinking about this all week. I don't normally stress out about preaching, but this week I found it quite like, because I want to get it right. I want to say the right things in the right way that are challenging but helpful for us as a church. And I want to say this. Imagine it as a drama. A drama which, so your marriage is a drama, but the drama has a story and a plot line, and the cast is set. If we're going to be like living out a drama that tells the world of God's love for his people, you need one person to play the part of Christ and one person to play the part of the church. That is what the drama is. Now, the plots twist and turn and the plots thicken and it gets messy and choppy, but that is what the drama is. All the way through, the love of a husband for his wife is meant to reflect the love of God for his people. That is what our marriages are meant to model. Now, it's like a drama. It's also like a dance. I have no idea how to dance. True story, the only dancing I've ever done is breakdancing. And that was a long time ago. I did used to spin on my head in nightclubs in Cardiff once upon a time. True story. I used to do all sorts of stupid things when I was flexible and nimble. Now I'm just so old, aged, and decrepit, I don't do any sort of dancing. In fact, I don't know what happened, but at some point, as soon as Ellen was born, I started dad dancing. You know what I mean? And like, it's like, no one tells you about that part of the birth experience. Like, you know, until you've got children, you've got moves, you know, you're cool. And then all of a sudden, like, they put a baby in your hand and, like, something happens to your, you know, and you start dancing like a dad and you never get it back. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, that was a good loud amen. Okay, so I don't know much about dancing. I hate Strictly, and some of you are going to come and have a go at me about that, but I don't care. I'm not, you know, it just doesn't do it for me. But let me tell you what I do know about dancing from watching films and stuff. And you can't get more expert than that, can you? You need someone to lead and someone to follow. You need a leader and a follower. You know, it takes two to tango. One is to lead, one is to follow. And so you often hear the phrase, I'll lead, you know, or you lead, I'll follow. That is the phrase. Now, if you've got two people that want to dance together and they both want to lead, what's going to happen? Ruckus. I want to go this way, I want to go that way. How about if neither wants to lead and they're both passive, they both want to follow? What happens? Nothing. Because it's just like, you know, what do you want to do? I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. Yeah? Now, is it possible for one person to lead who shouldn't be leading, one person to follow who shouldn't follow? Yes. And you probably get more done that way than the other way around, than the other two. But what if, in the great dance of marriage, there actually are roles laid out for us in Scripture of who is to lead and who is to follow? I believe it's in the text. It's not culturally popular, but it's biblical, and I'm going to say it. The men are to lead in a godly way, and the wives are to follow in a godly way. And I'm going to read the text. Firstly, let me say this. He starts off, Paul does, by addressing wives. Don't overlook that. That is hugely significant because many women will see the word wife submit and it will stop there and it's gloves off or handbags out.
Is it?
At least where I live they would, right? Maybe not you. The fact that Paul was addressing women at all was hugely revolutionary. There are writings from this time in that part of the world where women were referred to as property equal in value to animals. That's how women, they were either not talked of at all or spoken of in a derogatory way. Here, Paul not only writes to them respectfully, he writes to them first. I believe he's making a huge cultural statement in that time, but I don't want us to miss that. Okay, so he's saying, no, women are valuable and they're to be spoken to and addressed as part of the situation, not to be treated like animals, as they were, sadly, wrongly. Secondly, the second word is what's going to make people want to beat me up. Submit, at least some people. So I want to take you to the verse before you grab your handbag too tight. It says that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and that's a command for all Christians, not just wives. Okay? So the word submit and submission is not for women only, it's for Christians only. But in this dance, this is a particular part of the dance which the woman is to excel in. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Do you know one of the words for submit in one of the meanings of this word submit in Greek, it's very interesting, is to bear the burden. And I find that a really helpful phrase for a wife. Because to bear a burden, you've got to be strong, not weak. Like, I was gutted this morning because as part of our sermon today, Michelle was going to come and do some of this session with me, but we got two of our kids are sick, and so she couldn't come. And she was going to speak about this from her perspective. But you need to believe me that I would be up the creek without my wife. She has strengths that I could only dream of. She has a consistency and a steadfastness which just humbles me, blesses me. And when the Lord brought Eve to Adam and called her a helper, that's another phrase that feminists get really wound up about. What do you mean she's just a helper? No. God describes himself as a helper with the same word in Psalm 54 and in Psalm 73. And Jesus says he's going to send the Holy Spirit as a helper. So helper is not a negative word. It's got a negative connotation in our context. And when we think of helper, we think of servant or slave. You know, garçon, if you do that to your wife in the house, you deserve everything you get, by the way. But we think that that's what the word helper means. If you start thinking of helper as a doctor, somebody that's, you need something and they've got what you need, then that's a different context of a helper, isn't it? And I need my wife. I do. And men need women. They have strengths, they have capacities. When Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That was a picture of taking on a burden. And marrying a man is a burden, I know that. But it's a burden which is gladly shared and gladly bared if it's done in a gospel way, I believe. So wives, submit to your husbands in everything. That is how we should show what the church is like in relation to God. Because the alternative is a wife that wants ruckus all the time, and resists everything and wants to get her agenda forward, not the husband's agenda. And if that's always what is happening, I want to ask you, because remember, this is about a greater picture, not our lives. This is about a greater picture. Is that how the church should relate to God? We're like, God, we're not doing that. We're doing our thing. God, forget what you said. We're doing this. It doesn't paint a healthy picture of God. Now, if I left it there, it could sound like the women have got a hard deal and wives have got a hard deal. So I'm going to move on. Because husbands, it is so much harder for us. So much harder for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now, it didn't mention the wives loving the husbands, did it? But it's mentioned the husbands loving the wives. So, like, does that mean the wives shouldn't love their husbands? No. And does it mean that the husbands shouldn't in any way submit in things to their wives? No. But this is where the picture of the gospel painted for the husbands is significant. For the woman, the dance move, it looks like submission. For the man, it looks like sacrifice. Because what did Jesus do for his bride? Did he just twiddle his thumbs and say, are you used crack on? Or did he pursue her with love? Did Jesus look at a world in need, a bride who needed to be redeemed, like in the story of Hosea? And did he not say, I'm going to go after her, I'm going to love her, I'm going to pursue her with a relentless passion that is unstoppable, and nothing is going to stop me letting her know how much I love her? That's what the husband's love is to look like. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. He is committed not only to pursuing her and wooing her, but beautifying her, pouring his best into her so that she becomes more and more beautiful as the relationship progresses. That is what a husband's love for his wife is to look like. For it to be word-based, for it to be like, sanctifying, for it to be purifying. It says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. This mystery is profound. Amen. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Guys, I'm so aware that this is easy for me to say. It's so hard day in, day out for how this works out. Now, coming back to the dance a minute. There's two ways that person who's leading that dance can lead. He can say, these are the dance moves. This is how it's going to be. Learn the script. We're on Saturday. All right? Here you are. Read it. Learn it. That's how it's going to be. I don't believe that's how it should be. He could sit down with his wife and say, listen, you know, with his dance partner, what kind of dance do we want this to be? How do you enjoy dancing? What is it that we think that we should be looking at in this dance? How can we work together to make this the best dance where both of us get pleasure out of this, both of us do our best through this? How are we going to do that? How are we going to make that happen? Because submission doesn't mean passivism. To be a wife who submits doesn't mean you have to be silent or passive. It means that you should have a voice and you should have, you know, absolutely a mandate to speak into the marriage, to enrich the marriage. Absolutely, that's how it should be. And if the husband's not open to hearing that, then there's a clear problem. See, being a leader doesn't just mean that you set the agenda and set the rules. It means that you set the tone and set the example. And it's different. The agenda for my marriage to Michelle, and I promise you this, I don't tell her everything that we're doing and just tell her to tag along and keep up. We talk about things all the time. I'm a guy who has a million ideas. She is an editor. If we did everything that I wanted to do, we would be in utter carnage. I need her to say, Di, that's great. I love why you think that's a good idea, but here's why it's not. Honestly, and that's fine. That's not being an unsubmissive wife. That's a wife who knows that I love her and she's got a reason to speak into my life, and I don't want to write a dance routine that's going to be messed up. Let's get the dance routine down, which we're both happy with, so that we can dance better together. But sometimes there are times where I have to say, sweetheart, before God, I know that this is how it's got to be, and you just have to trust me on this. And that's where the submission and leadership thing comes into play. Ultimately, I believe, and men, hear me on this, I believe that whereas I'm not responsible for everything that happens in my house, I am accountable. And I will stand before God at how I led my home. I believe that. It doesn't mean that like that lets Michelle and the kids off scot-free with everything else, but it does mean that I have ultimately, I believe, God has given me the mandate to lead that home well. And he's given you the mandate to lead that home well. Not as a tyrant, but either not as a coward, but as a loving, Christ-like man who wants his who's got his wife and his family's best interests at heart. How that plays out in your situations is different. But I believe that the tone and the spiritual atmosphere in my house ultimately starts and finishes with me. I believe that. If there's discord, if there's any anger, if there's any tension in the house, I believe that whether I started it or not, it's my job to make sure that is taken care of. And let me tell you why. I know this is controversial, and some of you are thinking, what the dickens is going on? I'm freezing and you're scaring me. But let me tell you why I believe this is significant. Who loved first, Christ or the church? Christ. Yeah? 1 John 4:17. We love because he first loved us. Men, it's on us to take the first step. And it's on us to take the hit. That is a grace-shaped marriage. Whether you were the one that's in the wrong or not, you are the one, I believe, that ultimately has to make sure that that situation gets resolved, that conflict is resolved. Does that mean that your wife can't be the one that takes the first step? Absolutely not. But if no one's going to take that first step, you are, because that's how it should be. We love because he first loved us. I want my marriage to paint that picture. I don't want anybody to look in and say, Di doesn't care about his wife. He doesn't care that things are difficult. I want that to be, and I want her to know that I'm not going to let the sun go down on my anger. So if by the time the sun's going down and it's bedtime and that there's still conflict, there's still trouble, I want to model the gospel, not scream my rights. And sometimes, most times, that's humbling. More often than not, it is my fault. Honest. I know it's hard to believe. And it's right. But I want that to be the way that it plays out. I want to be the one that models the gospel. We take the first step and we take the hit. This is probably challenging for some of you guys, and I know. And if maybe you guys, as you're thinking through marriage or thinking through, do you ever want to get married? It's like, man, this is heavy stuff. But I promise you, it's life-giving stuff. It's life-giving stuff. The last thing I want for any of you guys is to end up in one of those situations where there's just conflict and nonstop aggression. It's because these things weren't worked out and played out. This is how I believe the Bible says a marriage should play out. One of the problems in a marriage is that husbands who have a God-given authority, they either abuse it, they're either abusive or they're absent. I know that for many in this area, maybe some in this church as well, that's been a reality for you. And I'm sorry if that's been the case. If any of you have suffered at the hands of men who have been abusive or absent, it's not a perfect picture in this world, and people get it wrong. There is grace for you, and there's healing for you, but please don't give up on the picture. Don't tap out of the dance. Don't say you want to do it a different way because last time you danced, you got hurt. I pray that you'll know healing and grace in this if you've been hurt in that way. And men, maybe you have been or even you are not stepping up to the plate and leading like this. Can I say to you with love, it's not too late. Maybe you've established a way of doing things where you're not the one that is taking the lead. You're not the one that is being proactive. You're not the woman who is relentlessly pursuing your wife and your kids. It's not too late. It's not too late. Start today, start this afternoon. Oh, I want to say so much about children and parenting as well, but I'm running out of time. Can I do that one next week? And do friendship next week as well? It's cold. I banged on a lot. I'm just going to close with this thought. In Revelation, the story ends at a wedding. And it's a beautiful wedding. It's a marriage supper of the Lamb. And it makes the model, which I'm talking to you about now, it makes sense of it. Oh, I know I'm struggling to convey all this, guys. I'm struggling to really hammer this home like I want to hammer it home. So I'm just going to read the scriptures and pray, okay? This is what it's all about. This is why Christ came. This is why Christ died. And this is why this is a beautiful model for marriage. And whatever culture tells us, this is the model for marriage. And I'll declare that from this pulpit while I got breath. This is how it should be. This is what we should be aiming for as individuals as well as in as married couples. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderous, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Guys, the picture of the perfect heaven, of the perfect marriage, is a place of joy and a place of peace and a place where there's no more weeping and no more crying and no more suffering and no more sin and no more problems and no more trouble and no more war. And that needs to be what we're aiming for in our marriages, guys. That's the kind of relationships that we want. Will we get that in this life? No, there will be problems. Sin does get in the way. We do mess up. Well, there are two sinners trying to dance together. We will tread on each other's toes a lot, and it's going to be painful. But let's not make it about you and them, or me and Michelle. Let's make it about Jesus. We're living for a greater kind of marriage where it speaks of him and his love and his grace and his forgiveness and his second chances and his healing and his eternal and abundant life. Let's make that our prayer. And this morning, morning, as we close, please make that your prayer. If you are married, make that your prayer. If you're married to somebody who's not a believer, well, you just get your part of the dance right. If you're a man who's not married to a believer, just love her like Christ loved the church anyway. Love, 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 love. Let her not be broken down by your words, but by your love. And if you're a wife who's married to an unbelieving husband, just show him the grace and the humility of what it means to follow Jesus and win him over, not by your words necessarily, but by your quiet and gentle spirit and the way that you will love and honor and serve him anyway. If you're a young person who's looking at getting married one day, don't settle for second best. Don't settle for some muppet who promises you the world but doesn't love Christ. You marry a man or a woman that's going to make you more and more like Jesus and is committed to dancing the gospel dance with you for the rest of your days. I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for the gospel. I know I've ranted this morning, Lord. I know it has been a little bit all over the shop. And I'm just praying that some of this stuff will make sense, Lord, and that some of this stuff will land. Lord, you know my heart for this church. You know my heart for this valley. I want to see marriages that give glory to you. I want this church to give glory to you. And I want men and women to learn how to relate to one another in a way which gives glory to you. And I want children to grow up in homes where there is grace and there is joy. I want this church to be a place where there is grace and there is joy. We know we're not in heaven yet, Lord, but we want this to be a reality for us to such a point that it becomes increasingly like heaven, not increasingly like hell, in our homes and in our church. So Lord, be gracious to us. The same grace that saved us, may it shape us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.